That's, yeah. We're getting ready to continue our study in and in terms of the Bible, we want to make sure, take a picture view, step back, ask all the questions, who, what, why, when, where. Why did Paul write this? What was his main point? Let's go to Father. God in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for rescuing us from Satan's kingdom of darkness and so that we can have an experience with the same life. Grateful for your mercy and grace, for rescuing us, saving us, even when, honestly, we didn't even know that we needed saving. We didn't come to you. You took that initiative and said, you will strengthen of your son as we study your word this morning so that we can grow closer to you and that we can be like in your garden bearing the whole world. We pray all these things in Amen. Colossians 1 verses 1 and 2 Paul introduces and then he addresses the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So this is one of Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians that are typically referred to as what collection of writings? How is this kind of typically referred to? Yeah, prison epistles, which, you know, that's what happens with scholars. Sometimes, you know, they like to pick the fancy word instead. So an epistle is just a fancy word for a letter. But it'd be much better if they just called them prison letters. Right? I think that's so much clearer. That's so much simpler than people don't have to think, oh, it's Paul the epistle. And no. An apostle, but he's writing this. Anyway, it just gets confusing. At the end of Rome, at the end of Acts, to stand before, and while he's in prison, he writes generally accepted these four letters from that from different parts of the empire to kind of tell him how things. With the churches. Several of those visitors came from the city of Colossae. But verses 7 and 8, he says, our beloved fellow Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras comes to tell Paul how things are doing in the church. And look at the other visitors Paul had. Look letter, Colossians 4, look in verses 10 and 11. He says, there Aristarchus, my reading, also his cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved an encouragement with him. And that's one of the blessings of the church, just having brothers and sisters in Christ that can be there for you so you don't have to withstand your trials alone. But you have people rallying around you, even when it is risky for them to do that, because they love you and they want to be there in difficult. In province of Asia, about 30 miles east of Ephesus. So you have Colossae here. Ephesus is over here, and you notice it's actually part of this cluster of three cities with Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And these are all located along what's known as the Lycus River Valley. So they had a river running through it, kind of a pretty fertile area there. And notice chapter 4, verses 12. Do we need that?
We do for just a few minutes for the streaming purposes.
Okay, no problem. Look in verses 12, 4, because he actually mentions these two other cities in connection with Epaphras. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it seems like Paul was not the one who established these churches in these three cities. That was Epaphras who did that. In fact, look in Colossians 2 and verse 1. Colossians 2 and verse 1. This is just good to do when you're kind of surveying a book. Just get the general landscape. Colossians 2 verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So it doesn't seem like Paul has been to Colossae or to Laodicea or to Hierapolis. None of them have even seen Paul's face. So what probably happened is, you remember in Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and he spends how long there? Yeah, 3 years. And probably what happened is he converted Epaphras, and then Epaphras took the gospel out to these areas. And I don't know if it was just Epaphras by himself, if he went with other people, but it's kind of neat to see how Paul, he's just staying stationary in Ephesus, but the gospel is just radiating out from Ephesus because of Paul's work there and influencing other parts of Asia. Why did Paul write Colossians? Well, Colossians is similar to Ephesians. When you read it, you're like, wow, this is a lot the same. It kind of gives teachers a bit of a heart attack. We're like, oh, we just covered all of this in Ephesians. How am I going to get up here and repeat this for the entire book? But there are very key differences between these books. And one of the biggest differences, Colossians were apparently dealing with some form of heresy. When you read Ephesians, there's not really some false teaching Paul's battling there. But in Colossians, there's clearly some sort of error, some sort of false teaching that is going on here, and he writes Colossians 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2, 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there's some sort of man-made philosophy going on. And the centuries-old debate, the answer to which we still do not know this day, is what is the exact nature of this philosophy that was being taught or being adopted in Colossae? We can tell, we have some hints. There were some Jewish elements to it because he's later going to address talking about the need to keep the Sabbath day. And some people are convincing others that they should be keeping the Sabbath. They should be keeping those Jewish festivals. They should not be eating certain foods. And they may have even been teaching the need to be circumcised. But there are also a lot of elements of asceticism, which is this idea that I'm gonna take this severe self-discipline, like maybe whipping yourself, maybe starving yourself, in an attempt to be more religious. And listen to what Paul says about that in verse 23 of chapter 2. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but you against fleshly indulgence. Also an emphasis on heavenly visions and worship of angels. You know, Colossians, it was kind of an insignificant city, but it was very diverse. Big Jewish population, kind of a melting pot, a lot of Gentiles there too from various religious backgrounds. So it seems like there's just this mixed bag of ideologies and worldly philosophies going on there. And the big problem with it is that all this worldly philosophy undermined the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of the knowledge and wisdom that comes from him. These false philosophies are elevating other sources of knowledge and other sources of salvation above Jesus. And that's why there's a big emphasis by Paul on the superiority of Jesus, his preeminence, his supremacy. And the word knowledge is used 5 times. The word wisdom is used 6 times. And here's a great thesis section about the main point of the letter. Look in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 4. It's just a great synopsis of the point of the letter. We read verse 1 where he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for all those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So Paul wants the Colossians, and he wants the Laodiceans and probably the Hierapolians, if you say it that way, whoever's going to read this letter, to know Jesus is the source of true knowledge, that you must not give him up and trade in some false form of wisdom. So here's really the main message of Colossians. Jesus and his knowledge are superior. You know, there have always been, I'm going to get you involved here in a second. There have always been competing sources of knowledge, competing sources of salvation. For the Colossians, it was, they believed in salvation through the knowledge of, you know, heavenly ecstatic experiences, or through the knowledge of angels, or the rituals of the law, or through the knowledge that comes with severe treatment of your body. Question: what are some competing sources of knowledge in our society today that undermine the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus, and even undermine him as a Savior? What are some competing sources of quote-unquote knowledge? Okay, yeah, so higher institutions of learning and education. You have these PhDs and professors, and they claim, hey, I'm the source of knowledge. But many times that's a good thing, but other times they end up undermining Jesus and saying things like you can't really trust the Bible, or religion is just, you know, made up, or something like that. So you have this false source of knowledge elevating themselves above the knowledge of Jesus. And what else? I have a ton in my notes, so there are options. John?
False prophets.
Yeah, really good. False prophets, yeah. We know when the end is coming. You know, we're going to predict the day. Get ready. And then it doesn't happen. And they're like, there's always some excuse, you know. And then they're, it's a different day. That's what I meant to say. No. Yeah.
Science.
Okay, yeah, science. Yeah, definitely. I mean, even in our school textbooks, right? The kids are, from a young age, it's so sad in our public education system, from a young age, they're looking in science textbook for knowledge, true knowledge. And these textbooks are telling them things about evolution and, you know, God is not real and all that. It's very sad. Cindy?
On the internet.
Oh, yes. I mean, come on. I know it's true. I saw it on the internet. Has to be true. Somebody made a YouTube video about it. It's got to be true. That's like being published, you know? No.
Our own knowledge. We think that we're the moral high ground.
Yeah, absolutely. Our own wisdom, right? Proverbs 3, lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Yeah, really good. Yeah, I think about friends sometimes. You know, they have advice for us, and it just doesn't, it's not really what we should be doing. I mean, remember Peter, he tells Jesus, you know, no, Jesus, you never will you go to the cross. That's never going to happen to you. Jesus said, no, get behind me, Satan. That's not real knowledge that you're speaking. Even though Peter had good intentions, he was a friend. I think about family members who may not be Christians. And they're just telling you, look, you're crazy for believing in God. And all this stuff, you know, it's just a phase. You'll get over it, all that. There's so many other sources of knowledge. You guys really mentioned some good ones. I think about politicians. You know, they tell us, you know, look, the way to salvation is just, let's just pass more laws and, you know, the government will save us all. No. Jesus and his knowledge are superior. There will always be competition for other sources claiming to be the true source of knowledge, that if you could just know what they know, well, then you could have true salvation and true freedom. But Paul's saying in Colossians that Jesus is supreme above all, and that he is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. Paul is playing off, I think, this verse, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I think what Paul's doing in Colossians is he's just trading out the name of the Lord for Jesus. He's putting Jesus in there. He's saying the fear of Jesus, recognizing his greatness, his position of supremacy and superiority over all things, that's where you have to start. If you reject Jesus as the Savior and as supreme over all, then you're going to be a fool because you're going to reject the wisdom and knowledge that come from him. Don't do that because Jesus and his knowledge are superior. Any comments or questions about that introductory material?
Okay, well,
Yeah, Phil.
I would simply say I agree with you that if you're going to look at knowledge as just a body of knowledge, that there's only one standard. And if it's not Jesus and his wisdom, and it doesn't match up, then you need to get rid of it. I think in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the gospel age and how the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the men at that time had all this great wisdom, but they were rejecting Christ. They weren't receiving Christ for the same reason.
Yeah, absolutely.
They didn't see it. They didn't see Jesus for who he really was.
Definitely. And this has always been the case, even back in the Old Testament. God says, look, my wisdom is so much higher than yours. My ways are so much higher than your ways. You know, you think that I'm like you, he says in Psalm 50. That's just a powerful verse. You thought that I was like you. No. My wisdom is so much higher, so much more superior. And every day of our lives, we're going to be confronted with a choice. What is going to be our source of wisdom and knowledge? Is it going to be our own sources, the world sources, Satan's sources? Or is it going to be from the ultimate source, Jesus? Yeah, definitely not follow your heart, right? Yeah, that can get you in big trouble. All right, Colossians 1, look in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this is a very typical way. And by the way, I just learned yesterday, April is National Letter Writing Month. I did not know that. There's only a week left. I'm in trouble. But it's interesting because I had this in my notes. I was planning on talking about ancient letter writing because this is really kind of a normal way, a typical way that they wrote letters in the ancient times. And I'm not sure when this changed or why it changed. But there's a key difference between the way they did it in ancient times, the way Paul was doing it, and the way that we do it today. And that is that we usually save our name in our greeting for the end of the letter. You know, we start with dear so-and-so, but we don't. We don't wish them well and give them greetings or even tell our name until the very end. And I kind of like the ancient way better on this. Let me ask this question. What are some advantages to Paul putting his introduction and his greeting first in the letter, John?
You're going to set people's tone at ease.
Yeah.
You're giving them a little bit of energy that you have some concern and care about them.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a great way to connect. He says, grace and peace be to you, right? I'm writing this letter as your friend, as your fellow brother. Yeah, John?
Yeah, the last thing you want to hear is like, ooh, you got something in the mail. But then it's like, oh, great. They're all talking about themselves.
Oh, sure.
And at the end, though, it's like, oh, yeah, hope you're doing well.
Yeah, definitely. Paul could have easily just spent this entire letter talking about himself. And let me tell you all the stuff that's going on in my life. He makes it about them. You know, when Dwayne and I know sometimes, if you're just used to it, whenever the preachers get up, it might sound repetitive. You know, we're greeting, you know, welcome visitors, welcome everybody. Like, you know, okay, we get it. But that's important. And Dwayne and I don't want that to become just a routine. We're trying to form a connection. We're saying to the audience, we see you, we care about you, we're grateful that you're here. And that then kind of opens them up to be more receptive to what we're going to say. Yeah. And I think telling them who he is, he's an apostle, that immediately catches their attention. They've never even seen Paul in person. And now they're getting a letter from Paul the apostle, right? Appointed, he says, by the will of God, commissioned as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I mean, you can imagine the excitement about, okay, you know, I can't wait to see what the Apostle Paul has sent us. I think, again, there's not much more time in this month to take advantage of Letter Writing Month, but maybe in our future letters, it might be kind of cool to try it out as an exercise to just see what would the letter sound like if I did it the ancient way. You know, this is Brian, your fellow brother in Christ at PSD. Grace and peace be to you, and I pray that God will continue to bless you. And then start your letter. Like, I don't know, it might be weird when we read it. Like, this guy's kind of weird, but at the same time, it's kind of connective, right? It's kind of, there's this love, there's this relationship starting at the very front. I think there's some advantage to that. Well, he also calls them saints or holy ones in Christ. To be holy, that's to be set apart for a higher purpose. And I think helping them to remember who they are holy, set apart for Jesus. That's going to help them choose Jesus and his knowledge over this inferior knowledge that's competing, because that's who they are. Questions, comments on verses 1 and 2? All right, let's keep. Oh, go ahead, Terry.
That's what I like about these first couple of verses. Paul identifies himself, and then he identifies the people who he was speaking to. you know, those that have worked for Christ. I mean, yeah, it opened up the reader's eye. It's like, wow.
Yeah. Exactly. It's a reminder of who you are at the very beginning of the letter. Like, oh yeah, that's right. I am. I'm supposed to be living my entire life for Jesus. Now I'm ready to hear what you have to say about Jesus and how I'm supposed to live, right? So there's just so much wisdom in these letters. Yeah, really good. So let's look at the next section where he gives thanks for the Colossians. And this is another typical thing that you would do. In ancient letters, you would have a thanksgiving section. So it's kind of conspicuous when it's missing, like in the book of Galatians. You're kind of like, oh boy, Paul didn't give thanks for them in Galatians. That's kind of scary because there were a lot of bad things happening in that book. But here, he actually gives thanks for the Colossians. Look in verse 3 through 8. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So even though Paul's never been to Colossae, never met these brethren, he's thankful for them. And he's always praying for them. Ever since he heard about their faith and how well they're doing, he's been in prayer to God about them. He hears that they have really the three essential ingredients to Christianity: faith, hope, and love. You know, living every day with your trust in God, that he is in control, that he has our best interest at heart, that he will forgive us in Christ. And then taking the love of God and kind of just channeling that through us into our neighbors, into our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving like God loved, because of our hope in heaven, that we know one day we're already getting a glimpse and a taste of heaven now in the church. But that will be fulfilled ultimately in eternity when we're with God forever. Now here's a question. What was the initial seed that planted this flourishing crop? He's using agricultural language of faith, hope, and love. What initial seed planted this flourishing crop? Yeah, the gospel of truth. Once that seed about Jesus was planted in their heart, it begins to grow in the soil of their heart and bear fruit in the world. Does this remind you of any parables Jesus told? Which one comes to mind? Probably the first one. Yeah, the parable of the sower, where the seed is the word of God. And when the seed is planted in human hearts, the seed, if the heart is humble, takes nutrients from that humble heart and then starts to bear fruit and produce. There's another parable Jesus told with agricultural language that was kind of similar. Anybody remember which one I might be thinking about? About the growth of the kingdom and going, yeah, the mustard seed, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's just a tiny little seed, but once you plant it in the soil, it becomes this huge tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And Paul tells us a little bit about how this works at the second part of verse 6. Because he says that the day that it started bearing fruit in you is the day that you understood the grace of God in truth. The seed grows in our heart when we understand God's grace. And what you see in Christians who fall away from the Lord, you know, turn to sin, turn to other sources of knowledge, they have forgotten to appreciate the grace of God in their lives. So it's just so important to keep that in mind for our growth. You know, the seed is the word of God. Epaphras is the one who planted that seed in the hearts of the Colossians. But who's the one who caused the growth? Yeah, God did. Verse 8, that growth, you know, that love that they have, that's from God's Spirit. God's Spirit is working that growth out in them. Here's a question for those of you who garden, or I should say have ever tried to grow a garden. What kind of work do you have to do in a garden for that to happen, to have a successful garden? What kind of things do you have to do in a garden?
Spend money.
Spend money. Yes, you do. Okay. Absolutely. I spent $75 on a green pepper one time, so that's all I'll say. And then the bugs ate it, so it was didn't even get to... Okay, yeah, you got a weed, right? The weeds are coming up and they're just, you know, sucking all the nutrients out of your garden. You got to keep the weeds out. Yep, bugs out. Okay, you got to prep the soil, got to till, break it up, make sure it's ready to receive. And is it kind of like, you know, you can just kind of turn your back on it and do nothing about it, you know, just plant it and walk away for weeks at a time? No, it's kind of constant maintenance. You got to keep an eye on it. You have bugs, you have, you know, maybe rabbits or other creatures coming in there, trying to, squirrels, whatever, trying to eat your fruit. It's a lot of work. And as the gardener, what you're trying to do, if you think about it, all you're trying to do is give the seed the greatest opportunity you can for it to grow. But can you actually make that seed grow? No. That's God doing that. There's so much out of your control that God is controlling. You can't control the sun coming up every day, right, to give sunlight to those plants. You don't control the process of photosynthesis, right? There is a great benefit in the knowledge that we get from science textbooks, right? Because they teach us about these amazing scientific processes and how all this works. And what that does is when you're anchored in knowing Jesus is the ultimate source of knowledge, that just gives you more appreciation for God and Jesus and his power, that he can grow those crops. So this is really what it's like in our spiritual lives too, that the teachings in Colossians, the teachings of the Bible, that's teaching us how to be good gardeners, to give the seed the best chance that it has, the best opportunity it has to grow. But ultimately, God is the one. It's his power that causes and works the growth in us. And that's why in the next section, Paul's going to pray that the Colossians learn to tap into God's power in their lives so that his power, Jesus' knowledge, Jesus' wisdom is what drives the growth in our lives. Questions, comments through verse 8. Phil?
You know, when we talk about this knowledge that Paul's writing about, it is just as new to him as it was to the church he was writing to.
Yeah.
Paul just received it by revelation, and we sort of look at him like he's got all this knowledge, which he really didn't have. He received it by revelation, mm-hmm. and you don't know how long it sat in his mind before it came out.
Sure.
If it came out right away, and how long he studied it. He's having to study it and learn it just as quick as he's giving it out to everybody else. So for him, it's a learning thing just as much for him as it is for us.
Yeah.
And whether he really understood entirely all the wisdom that God had given him, I don't think he really understood it all.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was still a man subject to his own limitations,
yeah.
and he had to learn not to trust in himself, which he still struggled with. So I would keep that in mind, because we have a tendency in the church over the years to elevate Paul as if he had this wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
It was really Christ's wisdom, not his.
Yeah.
And he could have drawn all the attention to himself.
Absolutely, but yeah. Yeah, he carried this treasure of knowledge in earthen vessels. This is Jesus' treasure, his knowledge, Jeff.
Yeah, this idea of prepping the soil, I think, is something we should apply to our evangelistic efforts, right? Not only just the analogy of the seed and the soil, but John the Baptist prepped the soil for Jesus' coming.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets prepped the soil for the Messiah coming.
Yeah.
So this idea of, you know, that's just part of the process, right? Is don't just throw the seed on anywhere it goes and see how that happens with prayer of the soils. You get the soil and the hearts of the people ready to mm-hmm. receive this.
Yeah, sometimes there are things we can do to prepare the soil. Yeah, by our own example, or just mentioning the Lord in conversation, and just start getting them ready, you know, to hear. Sure. I think it's one of those like both and things, right? It's a different, depending on the context, right? You know, in some contexts, Jesus is saying that just don't worry about, you know, trying to fix the heart first, like just teach them. And, you know, but I think sometimes you can teach them and then you realize, oh, their heart's too hard. They're not ready yet. So then you realize, well, I do need to probably prepare the soil a little bit. I love this idea of the gardening language too, because built into it is the idea of time. It takes time to grow. We get impatient. We want that plant, you know, I put that seed in there. Where's my giant oak tree? Where is it? It's like, no, it's going to take 20 years to get an oak tree. And that's true in the people that we're trying to teach. It's also true in us. We get impatient with our own growth. And, you know, we need to not be complacent. We should be kind of pushing ourselves to grow. But at the same time, man, it's a slow process of growth. It's just beautiful. It's just such loaded, beautiful imagery to talk about our spiritual life as a garden and growing fruit trees that are bearing fruit in our lives. You know, Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And this language is just everywhere, all throughout Scripture. I'm going to talk more about that in a second. Let me not jump ahead. Let's look in the next section, 9 through 12. This is a prayer Paul prays that they would have Jesus' knowledge and Jesus' power to help them grow. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So Paul prays that they'll continue to bear fruit and please the Lord. And the way that happens is to be filled with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of Jesus. And notice he calls it spiritual wisdom. What that means is it's wisdom that comes from God's Spirit, not worldly wisdom, which comes from the world. It's wisdom that's rooted in Jesus, in the depth of His teachings, in the depth of His character and nature. And did you notice it's kind of an upward spiral? Somebody called it a circle, but it's not really a circle. It's a spiral pattern of growth. In the previous section, he said they're already bearing fruit because of the knowledge that they had. Well, here Paul's saying he wants them to continue to grow in knowledge, to continue bearing fruit, so that they can continue growing in knowledge. So it's more knowledge to bear more fruit, and then once you bear more fruit, then you bear more knowledge. Let me ask this question. We can typically understand how having more knowledge about Jesus helps us bear more fruit for Him. But how is it that bearing fruit for Jesus helps us have more knowledge about Jesus? Ever think about that?
It's the working knowledge.
Okay, yeah. It's an experiential knowledge, right? It's not, knowledge about Jesus is not just head knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. See, it's one thing to know the fact that Jesus was self-sacrificial. It's another thing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of somebody else, especially if it's like for an enemy, right? And it's really hard to do. That gives you an even deeper knowledge, a working knowledge, an experiential knowledge of what it really meant for Jesus to be self-sacrificial. And I think it is kind of this cycle or this upward spiral, because the more head knowledge you have about Jesus and His will and His word, the more fruit you're going to bear. And the more fruit you bear, the more experiential knowledge you have. And what that does, that creates a thirst in us for more head knowledge. I want to know more about this Jesus now. I want to read His word now and know Him even more intimately now that I really know Him deeper from bearing fruit from Him. So just so much depth here in this passage. And really, he says the more knowledge we gain from Jesus, the more steadfast and immovable we will be, the more patient we will be when wrong, the more joyful we'll be, even in times of trial, and the more filled with thanksgiving we'll be, because we'll have a Father who allowed us to share in this glorious heavenly inheritance in light. And again, light is just a loaded term. Light goes back to Genesis 1. As opposed to darkness, light represents life, order, safety, freedom from fear, innocence. And here's a really neat way to think about it. This whole section is about agricultural language and how we're like trees, fruitful trees in a garden. Well, isn't light exactly the environment we need to grow? This is a kingdom of light, so that God is nourishing us with His light. And, you know, light doesn't really come from the sun. God created light first. And He didn't create the sun until later. So the kingdom of light is not lit by the sun, S-U-N. It's lit by the sun, S-O-N. He is the source of true light and gives us the nutrients of His knowledge, His light, His wisdom to grow and bear fruit in His garden. Any questions, comments down through verse 12? Okay, well, we're going to skip verses 13 and 14 because of the Lord's Supper. I covered those verses. I will just say, I find verses 13 and 14 helpful if you're speaking to somebody who believes in premillennialism, that, you know, Jesus came the first time, but He failed to set up His kingdom because the Jews put Him on the cross. But he's going to come later, and that's when he's going to establish his kingdom and the thousand-year reign and all that. Paul says, no, we're already in his kingdom. We don't have to wait till he comes back to be in his kingdom. We're in his kingdom right now. We've already been transferred. Jesus did not fail to set up his kingdom by being put on a cross. He set up his kingdom by being put on a cross. That's how he set up his kingdom, was being crowned with thorns. So anyway, those verses are helpful for that. Did want to mention that in passing. But I want to talk to you about something I think will really enrich this section in Colossians. And it's the Hebrew imagination about trees and people in the Old Testament. Look in Genesis 2 with me, please. Genesis 2. Trees and humans were created on totally different days, 3 days apart. But here, they're created together. The man first, and then the trees. So, in Genesis 2, let's look in verses 6 through 9. It says, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here, both humans and trees are put together, even though they were separate on day one. And there's more detail I could give you about day one. They're actually parallel on day one, or on Genesis 1 as well. But here, they're put together in parallel. And they're both made from the ground. And they're both given life by God. The trees are given life by God's water, and humans are given life by God's Spirit. They're put in parallel there. And if you just imagine from an ancient perspective, let me ask this question, just from an ancient perspective, not necessarily having all the science textbook knowledge that we have now, but just an ancient perspective, how were trees beneficial? What were some helpful things about trees?
Shade.
Oh, yeah, give you shade, give you shelter, protection from the elements. Yeah,
fruit.
Yeah, they yield fruit.
They actually give you water, too. You can hold water in the leaves.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. They kind of channel the life energy of water that's coming through them. They can channel that out. Yeah.
Take out carbon dioxide, produce oxygen for us to breathe.
Okay, yeah, sure. And again, that's probably more of a modern thing. You know, if you're an ancient person, you might not know that. But yeah, I mean, trees, they're life-giving beings. And if you think about it, there's a lot of similarity between trees and humans. In fact, think about it this way. Trees have seed in them that allow them to be these life-generating beings, and humans as well. God told humans to be fruitful. That's tree language, and multiply. And humans also are meant to be life givers in his image. To portray, another thing about trees, they're glorious, they're beautiful. They portray the beauty of God, right? Humans as well are meant to portray God's beauty and glory, and humans have seed in them to generate more life as well. And again, just like trees get their life from God, so do humans. And one of the most common parallels in Scripture is humans and trees. Next to God and human beings, trees are the most common mentioned living thing in Scripture. And it's over 800 times. Huge amount in this study that I'm not going to share all of that with you. But even salvation through Jesus is described this way. You have Genesis 3, the seed of woman who is going to come. And the prophets describe him as a branch. And he dies on a tree. And that tree becomes a tree of life. This is so deep, and I'm not going to go in all that depth, but I want to show you some really cool things here. The problem in Genesis 3 is that humans in the Garden of Eden rejected the tree of life, and they chose the wrong tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so they ended up cut off from their source of life, which was God. And because they chose the wrong tree, the human beings became like unfruitful trees. And God's ultimate goal is to restore things back to the way they were in the Garden of Eden when human beings were nourished by God's Spirit and were being fruitful like trees. We actually get glimpses of this all throughout the wisdom literature of what it's like for human beings to be nourished by the Spirit of God's wisdom. Psalm, the biggest book in the Bible. This is how it starts. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 92, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. That's temple language. Just like the trees were in God's presence in the garden. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. The tragedy over and over in Scripture, though, is that man chooses the wrong tree. Man chooses the wrong garden. You remember all those high places in the prophets under the shade trees where they worshiped their false gods, out of which they made them out of wood, the Asherah poles? That's worshiping, eating from the false tree under a false Garden of Eden. And what God, his plan is, I'm going to recreate and replant the Garden of Eden, where human beings are going to eat from the right source, my knowledge, and I'm going to allow them to flourish like trees. In fact, in Isaiah, because they were choosing the wrong gardens, Isaiah makes this point. Surely you will be ashamed, connect that to the garden, Adam and Eve's shame, of the oaks which you have desired. You've desired the wrong trees, that desire, Genesis 3 language. You will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. And because they've chosen the wrong gardens, listen to what happens to them. You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And God's promise is that one day, again, he's going to plant a new Garden of Eden where human beings flourish. Isaiah 44, 3 and 4, I will pour out the water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of waters. The image goes back to Genesis 2, where God's Spirit is the life-giving force that allows us to bear fruit. Isaiah 51, 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. And last one, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Really, really powerful stuff. And what I want you to see is that what we are reading in Colossians, one of the images Paul is using, there's a lot of other images in Colossians. He's especially in the second half of the book, he's going to change to the resurrection image. But I want you to see right now, what we're reading in Colossians is about God through Jesus and his Spirit replanting the Garden of Eden. And you see these parallels in Colossians, these garden parallels. For instance, in Genesis, God created the garden with the power of his word. And in Colossians 1, this garden is planted by the power of God's word. In fact, Paul's emphasis is it's Jesus' word. Jesus is the creator who's responsible for this new creation of the garden. When God created humans and trees, he was pleased and he said they were very good. And now in chapter 1, verse 10, he says we can now be pleasing to God. God can now look at us and say that we are very good. Just like in the wisdom literature, we're nourished by the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus like trees are nourished by water. We're nourished by God's Spirit. There's all this language, bearing fruit, firmly established, stability, firmly rooted. You see this language in chapters 1 and 2, and a competition for knowledge. In the new garden, just like in the original garden, there's a competition between the knowledge we get from God and the knowledge Satan wants us to take for ourselves. The knowledge of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis, it was a choice between who's going to be the source of our knowledge, God or ourselves. And Paul's charge in Colossians is to get our knowledge and wisdom from Jesus, because Jesus and his knowledge are superior. So in Colossians, we're being called to be a new Garden of Eden created by and nourished by Jesus to bear fruit for the life of the world. Just a hugely common thing. I could have given you dozens more scriptures, but I just want you to see this beautiful picture that we now, because of Jesus and the role of the Holy Spirit giving us life and his gospel, we can become pleasing to God, just like things were back in the garden, if we'll continue to choose to eat from the tree of life and not from the tree of our own knowledge that we make up and that Satan wants us to partake of. I hope that's helpful to your growth as a Christian, that enriches your understanding of Colossians and our purpose as human beings. And I've spoken till the end here, so Jesus and his knowledge are superior. Thank you so much for your kind attention. If you have any comments or questions you want to ask me in person about that, I'm more than happy to talk to you.